Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday, Sunday, in our morning worship service, we continued in our study in the book of Galatians, even though a couple of events collided on that same day. That day is also the day that we oftentimes commemorate the Reformation, and we like to do that. We normally do that, and in this particular case, we found that it landed on the same day that we were looking to conclude our study in the book of Galatians. So I was faced with a little bit of a dilemma as to whether I should say something about the Reformation or whether I should say something more about the conclusion of the book of Galatians that we had been studying, and sometimes never stuttering, but studying the book for the last couple of years in our morning worship service. So as I was thinking about that that dilemma I was in, I started to realize that in one sense, there was really no real reason for us to have to have a separate week for something to say about the Reformation, because our entire study in the book of Galatians included the Reformation's central theme, which of course is justification by faith in Christ alone apart from works. And so we've been looking at that subject in various ways for the last 2 years on the broadcast. In fact, speaking about the subject of the book of Galatians, the great German reformer himself, Martin Luther, called the book of Galatians his Catherine. Catherine was the name of his wife. But he said that the book of Galatians was his wife. And in another quote, he said that the book of Galatians was his epistle, his epistle. So he considered himself to be espoused to it, to be married to that epistle. So certainly, if we're going to be studying the Reformation period and taking into consideration, of course, what Luther did in that nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, certainly, you know, the thoughts that were going through Martin Luther's head in those 95 Theses and the connection that he made to the Word of God, specifically to the book of Galatians, would certainly be a part of that, and there was no need for us to really do a separate week commemorating the Reformation. We've been, in some ways, commemorating it for the last couple of years in our study. So if I was going to originally put together a sermon dealing with some aspect, I wanted to say something more in depth about the Reformation itself. And I had decided to speak on the subject of the results of the Reformation, the results of it. And when I was thinking about the Reformation, I thought that there's really three results that come to my mind when I think about everything that happened in the Reformation, what has happened since, the recovery of the scriptures themselves, the recovery of the great doctrinal truths about doctrines of grace, the discovery, once again, and recovery in the church of the fact that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, And it's all done to the glory of God alone. And those, the summary statements of those five solas or onlys that are given to us coming out of the Reformation. As I was thinking about those, these are the three broad categories that I think are the results of the Reformation. Number one, the Reformation, it results in an attitude of humility. If you come out of thinking about the themes of the Reformation and the biblical context of those themes and so forth, and you come out with any sense of pride whatsoever, that, you know, you're proud of yourself that you have done this or proud of what you have earned before God and so forth, you have missed the point of the Reformation and of the scriptures, more importantly, altogether. You have completely missed the point. Since it is all of grace, there is absolutely nothing for us to boast about. You know, this was the apostle's point that we were looking at last week on the broadcast, where the false teachers, the Judaizers, those who were preaching a false gospel message, a message of Christ plus works in order to be saved, which was juxtaposed to what the true message that the apostle Paul was preaching, which is a message of Christ plus nothing equals salvation. That all leads to the concept of humility, an attitude of humility among the people of God. So that's the first result, I think, of the Reformation. It should be the result of the Reformation. The second is that it results in an assurance of salvation. When you properly look at all of the themes and the theological topics associated with those doctrines of grace that were mentioned and those five solas and so forth, you very quickly come to the reality that all of salvation is not resting upon your self-righteousness, but rather it is all resting upon the perfect person and perfect work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when you rest your salvation or a part of your salvation upon yourself, upon you keeping yourself saved or keeping yourself connected with God or bringing yourself into a right relationship with God, there's no assurance to be had there whatsoever. That people come and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I was sincere enough when I made the profession of faith in the beginning, oftentimes referring to praying a sinner's prayer or some point of profession of faith, some point of commitment to Christ and so forth. And they say, I'm not sure that I was as sincere as I ought to have been. Or they say, I'm not so sure that I understood everything as full as I understand it now to be and so forth. And I assure them, first of all, by saying that I can assure you that you did not understand everything as much as you understand it now, or that you will understand it better in the future. I can assure you that you were not as sincere as you ought to have been. Those things are givens. We don't perfectly do that work in the beginning of salvation. And thank God that salvation is not resting upon how perfectly we perform the initial, the commencement act of our salvation and confessing Christ and so forth. But rather, since we are not looking to ourselves, we are looking to the perfect person and perfect work of Christ, there's where we find a great and tremendous sense of the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, it is focused upon, the object is upon God himself and the means of salvation that God has provided through Christ. It is upon those objective items, those objective persons, rather than on the subjective aspect of our own faith. So the Reformation points us in those directions, and therefore, I think it results in an assurance of salvation. And then third, it results in adoration and praise to God for all that he has done on behalf of his people. You know, this is the place where the proper understanding of the reclaimed biblical truths of the Reformation leave us. It leaves us with our head in our hands, shaking our heads and saying, why me? Why me? Why would God do this great and glorious work on my behalf? All I can do is offer not only the praise from my lips unto him, but also praise in my life unto him, saying that this is the very least that I can do, is to praise him with my lips and with my lives, my life. And so this is what we see, isn't it, in Romans chapter 12, right, when after the apostle for 11 chapters has laid out, you know, these important doctrines, primarily the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. The first real application that he makes from that is found in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so he goes on in that passage, but talking about us laying our lives upon the altar of sacrifice. So there's a couple of thoughts that I had more directly about the Reformation. I won't spend any more time delving down into or developing them any further than I already have, because I want to get to the conclusion of the book of Galatians, and more specifically, the verse that I'm interested in expounding here on the broadcast today is the verse that we find in verse 16 in Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, the final chapter, and in verse 16, the apostle says this. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. That's the phrase that I want to get to, the Israel of God. Now, let me read that in just a little bit more of the context here so that you can hear the closing verses all together. Last week we looked at, but God forbid, verse 14, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. The three crucifixions spoken about there by the Apostle Paul, the important one, the center one, is the idea of that he is saved by his trusting in and resting upon the cross work of Christ, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 then says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And then he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. Amen. And so that's the close of the book. And like I said, I want to look at that phrase in verse 16 in particular. But before I get there, we had left off last week in verse 14, looking at that text. And so verse 15 remains to something to be said about verse 15 as well. Now, the key word that I want to look at in verse 15 is the phrase, I should say, is new creature that is mentioned at the end of it. The verse says, "For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And when we look at that word in the original language, we find that the Greek word that is translated here, creature, it appears about 19 times in the New Testament scriptures. And in some of those passages, it is translated differently. Sometimes it's translated like it is here, as creature. Other times, it is translated as creation, as building, as an institution or an ordinance. I thought it was even somewhat interesting that even in rabbinical usage, it referred to a person converted from idolatry to Judaism. This is interesting because now the apostle is using the same term here in this context to talk about those who are converted from Judaism to Christianity. He's taking their very word that was used from somebody from idolatry to Judaism. Paul uses that same word then to talk about those that are converted from Judaism to Christianity. Now, the term new creature, as it is here in the KJV, it could be taken certainly in an individual sense, right, in a very personal way. We find it used this way in other passages of Scripture. It's used this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so it's certainly there speaking more personally about an individual Christian. If any man be in Christ, he says in the beginning there. So it's the individual focus that is highlighted and emphasized in that passage. A similar thing is done in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, specifically in verses 8 through 10, the apostle says this. He says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." He speaks about the new man, a newly created man, a new creature, like we see here in this, the usage. I think, again, it highlights the idea of the individual person, not collectively, that the person is told to put off anger and malice and filthy communication, but it is individually. And in your own personal life, you should be, you should be the new man with his new mouth, right? His new man with his new motivation for living, the new man with his new methods of conducting himself as he goes throughout this life. That's what he's saying here in this passage. And so, again, that term is used in a personal way. And the idea in our passage here then, where he says that neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but in an individual way, but the new creature, we would say that what he's emphasizing is that there is only one thing that is necessary for salvation. It's not circumcision. It's not by the receiving or participating in some mere external religious activity. Today, for those that haven't come out of Judaism or associated with Judaism in some sense, they would not be thinking circumcision per se. They probably would be thinking baptism. And so we're going to say not in baptism, you'd say. It's not in receiving or participating in any mere external religious activity. No, it's not in that. He says it's not in uncircumcision. It's not by rejecting any mere external religious activity. Remember, I've highlighted before this idea of that you know, how much I appreciated fundamentalism and what they did and standing for the truth years ago against liberalism and higher criticism and all of these types of things. They did an excellent job of standing upon the scriptures. And then even, I think, in the beginning of fundamentalism, it was a solid biblical looking at the scriptures and so forth and calling upon people to live holy lives and so forth. Later on, it seemed that fundamentalism became something else. Not all of it, of course, but portions of it. And what it became was as a group of people known more for what they were against than what they were for. So what they didn't do got highlighted more than what they did. And so we can gravitate towards this. There's a propensity in each and every one of us to gravitate towards these types of things. You know, I don't follow after what, you know, the latest movie craze is, or I'm not into the cultural's recommendation for music and these types of things. You can just become, you know, noted for what you are against. And so this is, I think, the way the apostle is using this here. It is not uncircumcision or by rejecting any mere external religious activity. Rather, salvation is made possible by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, causing a man to be born again, as it's listed in the scripture, to be born from above, to become a new creature in Christ. So I think in all those ways, the apostle certainly could be talking about the individual recreation of a man through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But I think in the context, and I think you'll see this as we get going along in the text, I think that it's more the corporate view that the apostle has in mind when he uses this terminology. This is where the term new creature or new creation is applied to an entire group of people rather than just to an individual. So the new creation in this corporate sense is the same as that one new man that was spoken about by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 15. There the apostle, let me just read that one verse to you. Actually, the whole section there from 11 to 22 gives us better context of it, but let me just read this first part to you, the text that I want to highlight. Says this: having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And when people hear about that middle wall of partition being broken down, I think the natural conclusion is, the most common conclusion is, and he's talking about that our sins had separated between us and God, that there is this wall of separation that is due to the fact that we have sinned against God. But that's not what the apostle is speaking about in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. He is talking about the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about in that passage. So if you start from verse 11, you'll see this. He says this: wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace unto you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, there are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And ye are built up the foundation upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into or unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so there's what the apostle is pointing to. The themes that are running through that passage are the same themes that we find here in the book of Galatians. So the apostle Paul is speaking about the distinction between Jew and Gentile being dissolved by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to move on to 16 then and look at the verse, but let's take a quick commercial break first. And then when we come back, we'll look at the first point, which is the controversy regarding who is the Israel of God that is mentioned in this passage. Who exactly is the Apostle Paul talking about when he says, peace and mercy beyond them that walk according to this rule upon the Israel of God? We'll look at that when we come back. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're looking at the subject today of the true Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God that is spoken about in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says this, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now, who is that that he is referring to? Let me just say that there's a controversy regarding this question here at the close of Galatians. We're just now two verses away from the end of the book. And so at the close of this book, this controversial issue arises here at the end. Let me just say that the proper interpretation and translation of this phrase has become a matter of controversy in the past century or so. It was not always a matter of controversy. In the last century, the last 100 years or so, is when we find that suddenly in church history, all of a sudden this issue, this subject became, who is the Israel of God, became a matter of controversy. Prior to that period of time, it was not a matter of controversy at all. What we find is when we look at the record of those who were writing before this past century, what we find is that there were very few exceptions. With very few exceptions, the phrase, the Israel of God, was always understood as a title of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the key words associated with that title is the connective or the and that comes in the King James Version. It says, and peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That and, or it's actually the word chi in Greek that precedes the phrase, was historically, not recently in the, where the controversy has taken place, but historically, traditionally, that little word that precedes the statement Israel of God was understood as an explanatory statement, explicative, right? It was explaining further the group that he was referring to in this passage. So the same group that that is those who walk according to this rule, the same group that he pronounced peace and mercy upon is the same group that is also titled the Israel of God. That's the way that it was understood. So this understanding of the grammar is reflected in a couple of other translations of the scripture. For instance, the Revised Standard Version, it says it this way. It says, peace and mercy be upon all those who walk by this rule. And then it adds, it drops the and it just says, upon the Israel of God. And then the New International Version, the NIV, says, even to the Israel of God. That's the sense of the that word, the kai, in that passage. It does sometimes, it certainly does mean and in a number of places, but it also has this other idea of either just even or even so or even upon the Israel of God in this particular case. Now, you say, well, how do you know which one? That word, kai, in the Greek, it appears 7,000 times in the scriptures. 7,000 times. So how do you know when it is speaking about when it should be interpreted as and, or when it is should be interpreted as even, like it is here in this particular text of scripture? Well, the only way that you know is via the context. The context. So in this case, the King James translators, in the looking at the context, concluded that the and should be added. They made an interpretation. You see, the Bibles not only a translation, but in cases like this, the translators had to make an interpretation as to which one of the words should be added there as well. And their interpretation in the KJV, they decided that the word and should be there. But in these other translations, they decided based upon the context that not the word and, but the word even should be there, or the and should be dropped completely because it doesn't add anything there to the idea of which group of people is being talked about. It seems clear in the passage that Paul cannot be pronouncing a blessing upon persons who are not included in the phrase, as many as shall walk by this rule. We need to know something about what then is this rule that is spoken about by the Apostle Paul. Well, the word rule is joined to the phrase walk according to, and therefore it has the idea of this. It has the idea of the principle or the standard that a person is living by. This is their regular way of life and so forth. That's what the apostle is saying. If this is your regular way of life, if this is the principle, the guiding principle of your life, if this is the standard by which you conduct yourself throughout your life, then he's saying to that particular group of people, peace be upon them and mercy be upon them. Now, Paul pronounces a blessing on them then for those who walk according to this rule. Now, we could say, certainly in the context, we could say, well, the rule, we could say, is generally, extremely generally, referring to what Paul has taught throughout the entire letter. And, of course, that would be all of the things that he has said about the idea of not just having an external relationship with God through and based upon our own personal performance, based upon our own assumed self-righteousness and so forth, but rather the idea of having a right relationship with God based upon the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the whole concept of justification by faith in Christ alone apart from the works of the law. We could say that that's the rule that the apostle is talking about generally in this passage. Or we can come down and say more specifically, it speaks to those lessons that are more specifically and more succinctly summed up in verse 15. What's the lessons in verse 15? Well, the rule or the lesson in verse 15 would be that there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. Verse 15, in the ESV, it reads this way. It says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So whether you receive or reject something that is done in the flesh is not what produces salvation. What produces salvation is the power of God. Salvation is not founded upon the fact of what we do or what we don't do. Rather, it is founded upon what God has done for us in Christ. That's the rule in the more immediate context that the apostle is pointing to. And he's saying, they that walk according to this principle, that this is their standard of life, the guiding principle, the way that they live their life, peace be upon them and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 through 11, as I pointed out, it says this, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so here's this great statement there about there's no distinction between those who are in Christ. Now, of course, you can say, well, there's still an ethnic-related, that's what I'm trying to say, an ethnic-related distinction that we can point to there. We know that this person was born, you know, he's a Greek, and this person is the Jew. We're not saying that. He's talking about in a sense of being of any merit before God, having any weight or value in the determination upon who are the proper people of God. The ethnic aspect of it doesn't matter at all. And we should certainly, when we hear these things, we should certainly be able to apply it to so much of what is being done and said today about race and about color and about all of these types of things, that one matters more than another simply because the amount of pigment in their skin. I think people have pretty much lost their mind on most of this discussion. We all go back to Adam and Eve, my friend. There's only one race, and that's the human race, right? Everything else is mere pigment in your skin, right? Everything else is just regional location where you happen to be raised or something, right? It's nothing dealing with the actual essence or the constitution of a man himself. It's just the color on the outside, whether one person is darker or lighter or whatever than another person. That's all it is. And so they've completely lost their mind. It doesn't matter at all. It counts for nothing before God. The only thing that counts for something before God is the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's not a religion based upon the pigment of the skin. It's a religion of the heart. And so the rule being here that the boasting only in the cross, not in self-righteousness, and not connecting salvation to any external work at all, but connecting it to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. Speaking on this subject, the early church father, Justin Martyr, he said this, speaking about the true Israel of God, but it relates to what we're talking about here first. He says, Jesus Christ is the new law and the new covenant and the expectation of those who out of every people wait for the good things of God. For the true spiritual Israel and the descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. When Justin Martyr, that many years ago, in which he lived and spoke and wrote and so forth, his ministry, and so forth. He says that the Israel of God are all those, the true Judah, the true descendants of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and so forth. They're the ones who have been led to faith in Christ, to a right relationship with God through the crucifixion of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had added in that quote as well, he mentions Abraham, and then in the parenthesis he says, who in uncircumcision was approved and blessed of God on account of his faith and called the father of many nations. And so he takes the father of, that was the father of two things. He's the father of the faithful, those according to faith who come to the knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the father of those, but he's also the father of the Jewish nation himself. And so he takes that particular individual, a champion of the nation of Israel, and he shows them that he was considered saved and had a right relationship with God before he was circumcised. It was while he was in uncircumcision that he was said that his faith, because of his faith, he had a right relationship with God. So the entire argument of the epistle prevents any idea here that in chapter 6 and verse 16, that the apostle would give a blessing upon those who are not included in this group that he has identified in the beginning, those upon whom he pronounces this blessing. Now, let me say that the phrase, the Israel of God, has become controversial because the traditional interpretation conflicts with the principles of interpretation associated with dispensationalism. This is where it started. The trouble started and the controversy started. Dispensationalism arose, and when dispensationalism arose, this verse then became a controversy because it had a completely different view about who the people of God are, and therefore the controversy began. I'm so glad, I was rejoicing this past Lord's Day once again, that as part of our study in the book of Galatians, we took time to do, when the apostle mentioned the word covenant in the opening chapter, that we took time to talk about what is covenant theology. And we did it especially as covenant theology compares with dispensationalism. You can listen to those broadcasts. They're out there on sermonaudio.com. I would also recommend to you an interview that I did with Reggie Kimbrough, Reverend Reggie Kimbrough. He pastors a church in Winston-Salem, and I had him on the broadcast. He was a professor in the seminary that I went to and a fellow minister and so forth. And he wrote a book called The Gospel According to Dispensationalism. He actually came through dispensationalism. He was raised in that, and even up into his years of entering into Bible school and so forth to prepare for the ministry. I think even in the beginning parts of that, he still was steeped in the idea of dispensationalism. But then as he began to look at the scriptures and compare what the scriptures had to say, and then to look at how covenant theology had encapsulated what the scripture had to say on many of these points and so forth, he came to the conclusion that dispensationalism was not a proper biblical articulation of what the scripture had to say. And so he wrote that book. And so he knows what he's talking about. He had come through it and out of it at the end. So if you can get a copy, I think the last time I looked it was out of print, but you can still sometimes find some used copies and so forth that are out on the internet. Needs to be back in print, really. It's very helpful. But again, it's called The Gospel According to Dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism, the key point that I'm focusing on, without going back through all of what dispensationalists, hyper-dispensationalists taught and so forth, traditional, classic dispensationalists taught, without going back through all of that, let me just, the one point, important point, but the one point that is pertinent to our discussion here is that dispensationalists are interested in maintaining a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And they do that, they maintain that distinction across a whole range of theological issues. A couple that are important to us here would be theological issues relating primarily to soteriology, the issues related to salvation itself. And they also, another one that will be important is related to eschatological issues, things related to the end times and so forth. They try to maintain that distinction between Israel and the church, even in those eschatological issues as well. They are not comfortable with the idea here in our text that Paul is using the phrase Israel of God in a sense that includes Gentiles, because to come to that conclusion would then undermine their contention that the church is always carefully distinguished from Israel in the scripture. The main tenet of dispensationalism is that the church is always carefully distinguished from Israel in the scriptures. Now, the question is whether that statement is true or not. Charles Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism Today, expressed that same sentiment about that carefully distinguished Israel and the church aspect. He said this. He said that the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. Now, listen to that statement. This is not some guy, you know, just bloviating at the water cooler. Some guy that heard the word dispensationalism and he thinks he knows what dispensationalism means, and he's just, you know, just going on about these. This is the leaders in dispensationalism. Charles Ryrie. This is one of the founding fathers of the dispensational movement and so forth, writing the book Dispensationalism Today, the author of the book, the manual here on it, right? He says the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. Now, that's a huge, huge problem when we look at what is said there. And I think on the Lord's Day, I actually used the H word to say that that's heretical. It is heretical to speak about. It certainly comes across as heretical from somebody who is steeped in covenant theology and sees only the one plan and purpose of God unfolding from the very beginning, and sees only one people of God maintained throughout all of the scriptures and so forth. Maybe heretical is the wrong term there, but it certainly seems to be extremely problematic theologically and biblically, I would say, as well. Now, Scofield believed that the Jews of the end times were to be saved according to the law of Moses, and that they would be saved during that period of time via the renewed animal sacrifices that would take place. Now, you hear a lot of people speak about this today, right? They speak about the fact, well, you know, that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 that there is going to be a revival among the Jews, among the Jewish nation, the ethnic Jews, at the end and in the future. And in that revival, many Jews will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's not much contention there that there is going, because the apostle speaks about it there in that passage. Where the contention is how those Jews are going to be saved. Dispensationalism, according to Scofield, Ryrie, and so forth, according to dispensationalism, classic traditional dispensationalism, they're going to be saved through animal sacrifices. This is why you hear so much of a lot of the dispensationalists in our time period today, evangelicals, who are speaking with joy and rejoicing over the fact of a temple being rebuilt, and that somewhere over in Israel they say that the animals that are necessary for the sacrifices to be restarted up are already sequestered, the red heifer and so forth, already being found so that animal sacrifices can start up. Why would they be happy about that? That's going backwards in the things of God, not forwards. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice that is needed for the salvation of men. For the salvation of men, it has all been done by the one perfectly sacrifice of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to elaborate how Schofield gets there in that text, but Lord willing, on the broadcast tomorrow, I'll talk about that, how he gets to the place where he sees this taking place with the Jews at the end. And we'll look at that and compare it with what the Word of God has to say as well. Remember this for now, my friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.